If my memory serves me correctly, and increasingly it's not, I believe it was 1981 that we came onto the island the first time just for a visit. And I believe it was 1982 that you had me back to the first conference. And here again, I believe this is my fourth. Three as a speaker, and then one year, about eight of us came down from the States just to be here. And so I want to thank you for having me back yet again. I guess you want me to get it right. Thank you so very much. I feel complimented. And I say amen to what has been said concerning all of those who have worked and continue to do so, so diligently behind the scenes, so many involved to make this conference the success that it is. And Brother Ross has had no small part, believe me. And so we give to him and to all of those involved our heartfelt thanks. And Lord willing, I will be leaving in the morning and flying out of Nassau, if all goes well, at 12:30. And I should be in Greensboro at 5. And when I see Louise and give her an affectionate handshake, I will tell her that so many of you have asked about her and you send to her your warmest regards. Thank you so very much for having us. Now let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And in turning here, we turn to one of the best known appeals to Christian commitment in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You might remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is this high calling or this upward calling for the believer? I believe it is utter conformity to the person of Christ. We have heard, Brother Allen brought this out in the course of one of his messages, that God is so well pleased with his Son. God finds all of his delight in his well-beloved Son, that he has determined to make all believers like Christ. Now that doesn't mean we will possess the attributes of deity, but we're going to be like Christ. This is God's purpose. Now God's plan for your life differs from his plan for my life. Every one of us who names the name of Christ has a plan by God for us to pursue, allowing God to work in us and through us. And so we have a number of different plans here. You will face things in your experience that I will not face, perhaps, and the other way around. You have heard me say many times, not only from this podium, but by way of the radio broadcast here as well, that I am convinced that the Christian experience is not the 100-yard dash, it's not the 220 or the 440, but it is an obstacle course. Now, that's easy to say, but I believe it. God determines and allows whatever obstacles He deems necessary to conform us to the image of Christ. I believe this upward calling, this high calling, is utter conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to be just like His well-beloved Son. And so here now we are faced with this appeal in Romans chapter 12. And this great appeal by the Apostle Paul is on the basis of what he has said up to this point. If you were to examine the book of Romans, you would find the word therefore 27 times. I briefly refer to three of them and enlarge upon the fourth. When looking at these four therefores, we are looking at what I call four hinges upon which hang precious truth. And as we go from one hinge to another, the pages turn, unfolding to us additional truth from God Himself. Maybe you've heard it said that the Epistle to the Romans is the great gospel epistle, unfolding God's wonderful provision to meet the needs of guilty, fallen man. We who are condemned, we who are headed for a lost eternity, and God providing salvation so that we can be in communion with Him, have eternal life, and know that we have a home in heaven, an inheritance reserved for us. The grace of God. And so in this book, in logical sequence, we have man's guilty estate, God's gracious work of redemption through Christ, and the blessings flowing from the providing hand of God by way of the cross of Christ. It has well been summed up this way: from guilt, through grace, to glory. So we are faced now with this appeal on the basis of what we have in these chapters preceding chapter 12. What are we going to do with this appeal? Listen, dear friends, we will never be the same as a result of this weekend. We will not. When you consider a chapter like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you consider there what Paul is conveying, that we are building into one another's life, we'll never be the same. And really, when you stop to think of it, we are what we are because of the people that we have allowed to build into our life, and we into theirs. And we have wonderful Christian fellowship centered around the person of Christ, but we'll never be the same. Now, concerning this appeal, what are we going to do? Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you. Well, let's consider briefly something of what he has said up until now. Because when we go to one of these hinges upon which hang precious truth, we find the therefore of condemnation in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. The therefore of condemnation. But we come to another hinge, and the page turns. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. The therefore of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another hinge in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the therefore of exemption. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And now we come to this therefore of consecration in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So this is the order. Salvation, sanctification, and service. It is because we believers, we who have trusted Christ as Savior, are already recipients of the mercies of God. And thus, we can and must live the Christian life. And we work from salvation, not for salvation. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are the workmanship, we are the poema of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, conduct requires a power behind it. And this power is found in the mercies of God, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And who can remain unmoved as we think about these mercies, as we think about God providing salvation to the likes of us? Who can remain unmoved? And this is what Paul has been saying. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And also, but God commendeth his love, or God proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. And also, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what more could God do to win our response? What more could he do? In chapter 8 of Romans alone, we have some of the greatest promises in the entire Bible for the believer. For example, Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then in verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8, the assurance that salvation is complete in our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And then beyond that, a series of hypothetical questions reveals the security and safety of a believer in Christ, such as, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. And then, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's 8:32. And then, further promises that no one or nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How wonderful. Now, in view of these mercies, Paul begs us, Paul pleads with us, he strongly persuades us to be a living sacrifice for Christ. What is our response? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I say again, young person, older person, what is our response to Almighty God? What are we going to do with this? We have been exposed to so much this weekend, let alone what we've been exposed to up to this weekend. But just this weekend, so much we've been exposed to. What are we going to do with it? Now tomorrow, it's back to the workaday world and the old grind and the routine. What are we going to do with all of this? It is interesting that Paul begs. You know, I was thinking of this before the Lord. I firmly believe that God is sovereign. I believe God is sovereign enough to make a person with the power of choice. He's sovereign enough to do that. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." We are made in the image and after the likeness of God, which means we are tripartite beings, made up of body, soul, and spirit. Or to put it another way, we are made up of intellect, emotions, and will. God is sovereign, but he's made us with the power of choice, but God in his sovereignty determines the consequences of the choices we make. Is it in Proverbs we read, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned?" And the answer is no. If I choose to touch fire, I can do that. I cannot choose to touch fire and choose not to be burned. The burning comes with the choice. And some say, well, you know, God's going to make you choose. Then one of the many questions I have then, why such an appeal to live a Christian life if God makes us? We were singing about walking in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Is it 1 John chapter 2, verse 12? John said, "My little children, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." When we think of such an appeal, the honor and glory of God, the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is at stake. We name his name. How are we going to live? How are we going to respond to this begging, this pleading? His name is at stake. I have so many different translations and paraphrases, but you can't take all of them when you travel. So I looked at the Amplified New Testament in the desk there, and this is what the Amplified New Testament says. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, your rational, your intelligent service and spiritual worship." What are we going to do with such an appeal? As I thought about this a few days ago in that apartment back there, I had been thinking of this portion for some time, but it wasn't coming. But I believe God gave me some thoughts worthy of sharing with you. What is our response, fellow believer in Christ? Well, I tell you what it should be. It should be a sound response. It is important to note that this dedication as is the case with salvation, must be a personal choice or decision by each believer. I believe that. I say we are tripartite beings. When God appeals to us, He appeals to our intellect with truth. He appeals to our emotions with His love. And He appeals to that part of us wherein is the power of choice, the validity to decide, to act. What are we going to do with it? There are two things involved in a sound response, and I want you to listen carefully. Our innermost self that does the presenting. Our innermost self that does the presenting, and then our body that is being presented. When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of those believers who were so liberal in their giving, said they first gave their own selves to the Lord. And was not our Lord Jesus Christ the supreme example? God the Son took upon Him human form for the purpose of being our representative. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. But I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example in that decision being made inwardly before the body is presented outwardly. And I say it on this basis. You will remember the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He was before God about what He was facing in going to Calvary. And He said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. I'm inclined to believe that's where the real battle was fought, right there. And I don't say this lightly. Then it was a matter, and shall I say simply a matter of presenting His body. And that doesn't sound right, but I think you understand what I'm conveying. For example, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Father to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. And yet we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. This conveys to us the entire person was involved. But I'm saying as the perfect man, there was that inner decision before presenting His body outwardly. And this is the way it has to be with us. A sound response. What is our response going to be after this weekend and being exposed to the truth of God? What is our response? You're going to make a decision one way or the other when you leave here. When you leave here tonight, you will have made a decision one way or the other. You know, as I have looked out over the audience day after day during these days of conference and see so many young people, and you know how I feel about young people. Thank God for them. And I'm seeing so many couples. And I don't know who's married or who's thinking about it. But I plead with you. Start your life together around the person of Christ in the Word of God. Do that. You young parents, read the Scriptures with your children. Have prayer time together. And you fathers, you're looked upon by God as the high priest of the family. If anyone should set the example in Bible reading, in prayer, in being at meetings, daily Christian living. It should be you. And if you haven't been doing it, apologize to your wife and your children, and you tell them from now on, it's going to be different. What is our response? A sound response. That's what it should be, a sound response. And then I thought in that connection, a surrendered body. The true Christian life has to be lived inside, within the heart. God does not dwell in buildings. Oh, I know we use the terminology, Lord, we've come into your house. Well, it's God's house in the sense that this building was erected for His honor and glory, and services are conducted here for His honor and glory. But we believers are God's house. We are the building. And there is no sanctuary on this earth in the biblical sense of the term. God dwells in the bodies of those who know Christ as Savior. And God wants every believer to be like Christ. That's His purpose. Our plans differ, but the purpose is the same for all of us, to be like Christ. I wished I had the names of the ones involved in the story I'm about to tell you. I don't have their names. Maybe that would have a greater impact. I don't know. But the young man was killed, I presume in an accident, and his heart was taken and given to another man who was waiting and didn't have long to wait for a heart. And so the heart of that young man who died was put into the bosom of that man. And that man met the mother of the one who died. And the mother said, I have one request. I would like to put my ear to your chest and hear my son's heartbeat. Listen, fellow believer. God is waiting to hear the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. He wants us to be Christ-like. We must yield our bodies. If the whole man's spiritual being is possessed by the Lord, then the life of the Lord will be manifested in everything he does. Now this means, of course, that when we surrender our bodies to the Lord, that the motor controls of the body, which are governed by the will, must also be yielded to the Lord. This is the reason Paul speaks about the renewing of the mind. We must make determinations. We must make decisions before God. Well, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? The word not only in English, but in its equivalents in the Greek and Hebrew of the Bible, has as its primary meaning the following. The slaughter of an animal as an offering to God or some pagan deity. And from this, the meaning enlarged to include the destruction or surrender of something valued or desired for something that has a more pressing claim. And then the word came to include, listen carefully, a loss incurred in selling something below its value for the sake of getting rid of it. It's a sacrifice. In our text, the word has none of these meanings. One has said that even the dictionary gives almost as an afterthought that it's not even a paragraph by itself, the surrender to God or a deity for the purpose of propitiation or homage of some object or possession. Hence, in a figurative sense, applied to the offering of prayer, thanksgiving, repentance, submission, or the like. And I'm convinced that definition also misses the point. When we present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, we are not to think that we are losing something. We are not to think that we're giving up something that is so dear and desirable, but rather we're getting something that will prove to be far dearer and more desirable. When you go to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, "My prayer for you is that you may approve things that are excellent." Approve things that are excellent. The word is discern, to discriminate. Paul says, "My prayer for you is that you will be able to discern what is excellent." You know, when it comes to judging between good and bad, it really doesn't call for a great deal of discernment. It is surprising to what extent even unsaved can tell you what's good or bad. But now when it comes to judging between the good and the best, now that makes a difference, doesn't it? You mean if I'm going to yield my body a living sacrifice, it's not going to be a loss? Paul says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You think you're going to be at loss doing the perfect will of God? Well, some would think so. But we are to be living sacrifices. Oh, it's true, the unbelievers, the people of the world will look at us and think, oh, they're really missing out. They are really losing out in life. They just don't know. They just don't know. An unbeliever looks at the dedicated believer and thinks he or she is not getting much pleasure out of life. By being sober, righteous, and godly in this present world, but we're getting infinitely more than the one who is living a self-indulgent life and who is dead while they're living. 1 Timothy 5 and 6. What should be our response? It should be a sound response coming from the heart and then presenting the body. And then a surrendered body. But you know, as I thought about these verses, I also thought about a sustained control. A sound response, a surrendered body, and a sustained control. Now, word of caution. When we yield our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, there is nothing flippant or superficial about it. There are at least three ideas inherent in the phrase a living sacrifice. Listen carefully. Number one, the sacrifice is to be a living intelligence, knowing and realizing what he is doing, the offerer and the sacrifice being one in this case. In complete contrast to the dead animal sacrifices. And secondly, the sacrifice is to be living in the sense that it is indwelt by the life-giving and life-sustaining Holy Spirit of God. And thirdly, what's involved here is the sacrifice is to be living in the sense that it is a constant sacrifice. And that's the reason I use the term a sustained control. Take your Bible. I want you to look at this. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Come down to verse 12, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want you to look at it. Now the sons of Eli, you see they were priests, as was Eli. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. sons of wickedness, of destruction. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth or three prongs in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, no, but if thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Can you imagine that? A sacrifice going to God. And here comes the servant of Hophni and Phinehas with his three-pronged flesh hook. Nope, this is going for the priest. We want this. And if the man said no, he said, we'll take it by force. And the worship of Jehovah fell in disrepute because of the wicked priest. Now, I want you to think about that three-pronged flesh hook because I've been thinking a great deal about it. And I presume, I stand corrected, but I presume that that flesh hook was to be used to keep the sacrifice on the altar. Turning it, bringing it back if it slipped, so the sacrifice would be wholly consumed. No, Hophni and Phinehas were using that flesh hook for their own purpose. What was to be sacrificed to the Lord? Now you get the picture. That three symbolic prongs of the hook for Hophni and Phinehas were, and this is what I've named them, maybe you would give them different names, indifference, irreverence, and insincerity. Now this is not to be the case with us. The three symbolic prongs of the hook for us are to be love, sincerity, and obedience. And we are not to use the flesh hook for selfish, sinful purposes. I have been hearing the whole month that I've been here, the prayers going up every time we meet. Lord, we can think of so many who used to be here, used to be in fellowship, used to be singing in the choir. They used to attend regularly. And Lord, they are out there and they're not coming and they're away from the Lord. Bring them back. I've been hearing this all month. Lord, bring them back. Who took them off the altar? The same way we get off the altar. By taking that flesh hook of indifference, irreverence, and insincerity, and taking ourselves off the altar. Oh, but thank God for His grace. Thank God for His grace. You know, I sometimes think, now this is Whitsuntide, this is Pentecost celebration. I think of Peter denying the Lord three times to the point of cursing. That doesn't mean just using profanity. Peter was saying, if I'm not telling you the truth, that I don't know this man, if I'm not telling you the truth, I call upon God to rain down His curse upon me. You talk about washing his feet? I would use one of those steel brushes we use on the grills. With some lye soap, I would wash his feet to the bone. And say, don't you ever show your face around here again. Well, that's what I would do. That's not what God did. 50 days later, he's preaching, and about 3,000 souls are saved. That's the grace of God. The grace that saves is the grace that restores. Lord, may they come back! May they come back! Well, how did they get off the altar? You took yourself off the altar. A sustained control. You know, when our eyes are looking at something that is not conducive to Christian testimony and character, we are taking the flesh hook of indifference, irreverence, and insincerity and taking ourselves off the altar. When we are going to places that's not conducive to Christian testimony, we're taking ourselves off the altar. We're dishonoring the Lord. Instead of using the flesh hook of indifference, irreverence, and insincerity, let's use the three prongs of love, sincerity, and obedience. And before God, let's keep ourselves on the altar, a living sacrifice. A sustained control. And you appreciate it, as I did, what Brother Joe Reese said this morning about our service and worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The King James Version has it, your reasonable service. The Darby Translation has it, your intelligent service. The Revised Version has your spiritual worship. And I noted the Amplified had both your intelligent service and your spiritual worship. Philip says that living, as this verse calls us to do, is an act of intelligent worship. Now, this particular Greek word here is the word from which we get our word logic. And so early scholars thought that the word had to be translated reasonable. But the greatest Greek scholars of our generation all unite in giving the word a figurative meaning that brings it into the domain of spiritual things and out of the sphere of reason. A life surrendered to God in order that he may live his life in us and through us, through this body, is a life of spiritual worship. Now, we talk about, oh, let's go to the worship service. And then it's all over. No, our life is a life of worship and being dedicated to the Lord. What is our response? It should be a solid response, a surrendered body, sustained control, and spiritual worship. But I also put down a satisfying fragrance. A satisfying fragrance. When you have opportunity, read Exodus chapter 30. You will read about the different spices that went into the oil of the apothecary. All of the sweet smelling spices. And oils that went in to make the holy anointing oil. Exodus chapter 30. And I want you to look at Psalm 133, please, right now. Psalm 133. I want you to think about those spices all being compounded together. What a fragrance. What a fragrance. And that was used, that holy anointing oil was used to anoint the tabernacle, all that was dedicated to God. It was used to anoint the priest. Keep that thought in mind and look at Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. He's the high priest, you know, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, we were rejoicing in that song about Christ is the anchor of our souls who has entered within the veil. And because he's there, we are as good as there. And he's the great high priest. And he spoke about Pentecost.